At the conclusion of my remarks, Brother Tim will have the invitation song, and he has on the board 678 for those of you who may not be able to see it from that side. 678 will be that song that Tim will lead at the time. All right. I wrote in big letters up here, overhead. I'm going to remember to turn it on this week. Well, now if I got so concerned about remembering, I forgot to actually open it. Okay. Shelley asked me yesterday what my talk was about, and I said, well, not necessarily about this. I said, but do you remember those of you who were under 30, for sure, I'm confident, are not familiar with this, but there used to be movies back in the 40s and 50s called the Road to movies. And I knew Bing Crosby was in them, and I first guessed Danny Kaye, and that just didn't sound right. So, you know, Bob Hope, you know, you have the whole knowledge of the world in your hand with the phone, so Shelley looked it up, and it was Bob Hope, and they made seven of them. The Road to Morocco, The Road to Bali, The Road to Here and There. Well, while those were usually slapstick comedies or whatever, that's not what I had in mind this morning, but what I do have in mind is The Road to Emmaus. We will be looking in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, and I'll read them here shortly, but this is one of the very first instances of seeing Jesus resurrected. And we can learn lessons from this simple walk that Jesus took with these two men. And we can ascertain some points from them. So let's go ahead and let's read these verses, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with him. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So this encounter is unique to Luke, though there is a passing reference to it in Mark chapter 16. It provides a very powerful testimony of the risen Christ on the day that it is discovered that he has in fact arisen. These two men are known by the apostles, are known by the other disciples. They were even aware of what the women had found at the tomb that morning. They were aware that the other disciples had gone there and had reported the same thing. And so they were very qualified to know what was going on. And they were very credible witnesses to this account. So let's look into this. Let's dive a little bit and take a closer look at the event. It begins by saying two of them. These are the main characters along with Jesus in this story. They, as I said, they would have been known by the apostles because of they knew the events of that day. One of them is identified as Cleopas, and we are not told of the identity of the other person. Lots of speculation who that person might be. I saw that it was it could have even been Luke himself. First time I'd heard that, but it could possibly have been the case. But some connect him to the Cleopas with the Clopas of John 19:25. He is the husband of one of the Marys at the crucifixion. And some think that if that is that same person, that this companion could actually have been his wife. And so that was something, once again, I had never heard of, and I do find that probably unlikely. Some others identify him as the father of Simeon, who was an elder later on in the Church of Jerusalem. The one that I found most prevalently is that this might be Alphaeus. Alphaeus is one of the 70 disciples. He was the father of the apostles James and Jude, and the brother to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of course, the mother of Christ. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that any of us can say with certainty who this person was, but whoever it was, they like I said, it was someone who was going to be known by the apostles, and certainly was someone that was considered to be a disciple of Christ. Now, they're traveling home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We're told it's about 7 miles. Now, those of you who attend here regularly know that I trained and actually completed a half marathon walking it last year. And I could do 7 miles in about an hour and 45 minutes. I could do about a 15-minute mile. Probably not covering this ground in that fast. That's a pretty good pace to do a 15-minute mile walking. So this is not going to be a short trip. These men would have been walking for quite a while, the 7 miles. Probably, you know, three at the minimum. So this was a journey that, well, for them might have just been a Tuesday. You know, but to us to walk 7 miles, we'd have to prep our bodies and be ready. But, of course, that back then was not the case. And so we find that Jesus meets them. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. They are walking along, and it says that they are talking about the events that had just happened. The word translated in... do I have that up here? Yep, I do not. Okay. The word translated in verse 15 is sometimes translated as they were reasoning or they were questioning. They were trying to determine. They were figuring out what had just happened. They had seen it. They were aware of what happened, but they weren't coming to grips with it. And so this is what they were doing. They were talking about what had happened, just wasn't sure what had happened. But in verse 15, we find that Jesus himself drew near to them. He comes up alongside, and we're told that they did not recognize him. But we're not necessarily told why, but verse 16 tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there's some supernatural, something that's imparting this ability for them not to ascertain who he is. Maybe they were in a state of shock. They maybe not have been paying too much attention to who this person was. Maybe he was dressed differently than he was. But perhaps there's another account that can lend some assistance. I mentioned that Mark chapter 16 makes a passing reference to this. In Mark chapter 16, verse 12, it says, "He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." This surely is a reference to the same event. It says he appeared in a different form. So the only thing we can be sure of is that he was unrecognizable to them. Whether his appearance had changed in some way, or whether just through his powers he was just not allowing them to know who he was, they were not able to recognize him. Now, verse 17, Jesus asked, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" He asked this question, and we're told, what do they do? They stopped dead in their tracks. They were just perplexed by this question. They stopped dead in their tracks And he said they were sad because now someone else, telling bad news is not necessarily, or a sad story isn't something people relish. And maybe they just weren't completely over the events. Maybe they were sad to have to then bring them back up to tell this person. But whatever it was, the word used here for sad is the Greek adjective skuthropos, and it means to be angry visaged or gloomy or affecting a mournful appearance of a sad countenance. Basically, these two men were discouraged. They were very, very sad about what had just happened, and it showed to the point that it's included in this. Verse 18 says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's been going on?" You know, I get the impression they were looking at him as if he had three horns on his head. How could anyone who's anywhere remotely near where they were possibly not understand what was going on? And so Jesus responds with just two words. What things? What things have just been happening? And so from verses 20 through 24, the two disciples give a testimony about the events of Jesus' crucifixion and the impact it had on their faith. They describe Jesus as a powerful prophet whom they hoped would redeem Israel. Now, before I continue with my thought, the fact that these two men, still at this point in time, who were known to the apostles, were probably there at the crucifixion. They were aware, likely were people who had been following Jesus and were aware of him. But here, these two men still are only calling him a prophet. Even now, it hadn't kicked in, at least for them, to the point where they felt comfortable saying it out loud, that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he made no bones about making that comparison, making people aware of, or not comparison, that designation. But here, they refer to him as a prophet that they hoped would redeem Israel. Now, redeem here is the Greek word Lutro. Now, I'm probably missing all these names up. And Mike said he's not a Greek scholar. Well, I'm not a Greek pronouncer. So it means to be free by paying a ransom. So they were hoping that they would come and deliver them from their situation. Jesus' work was a spiritual one. It was a redemption from sin. But Cleopas and his companion were clearly stating here that they were a little disappointed. They had high hopes for this Jesus. They thought that he would be delivering them from their situation, probably the situation of being enslaved or under control of the Romans. Their words point to the messianic hope that many Jews of their day shared. Their words remind us of Zacharias' prophecy that had been, after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 72. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." With the wordings that's used in here, to be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and to show mercy on us and remember his holy covenant. In hindsight, yes, we can look back at this and say, well, why didn't they get it? But at the time, I think it's at least understandable. You could see why someone would hear and learn about the proclamations that were made here and that they translated or applied it to what they had been hoping all along. They'd been hoping they'd be delivered. And they just misapplied or, you know, did not fully understand what was being meant here. And so adding to their hopelessness is their confusion. Well, confusion about what? They tell the stranger about the women going to the tomb that morning, and he wasn't there. They told stories of being met by angels, and others of our group went, and they saw the same thing. They confirmed the story that these women had told. But no one has seen him. So they're sad about the events, but now they're sad because they don't know what happened to the body. They're confused about what has been going on. And the two disciples tell Jesus that they were amazed English Standard says amazed. I think it was King James and some others that said astonished. They were amazed at these reports. And the word here is exestemi, which means to be put out of their wits or be beside yourself. I didn't know that was an official like dictionary term, to be beside yourself. But that's what the Greek word is defined as. They were just totally out of sorts about everything. And who can blame them? It wasn't like people raised from the dead every day. Jesus did a few times himself, but you know, it was just not something that they were accustomed to seeing. So now Jesus reacts by saying, "Oh, foolish ones." Now, he doesn't reveal himself here and clear up this confusion. No, he uses a pretty harsh rebuke. He calls them fools. Don't you understand that what was here was necessary, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He could have revealed himself, but no, he chose this to be a rebuke to them. The word here is anoetos, which basically he's calling them unintelligent or unwise. And so it's important to note that he is not rebuking them for not accepting the testimony, but he doesn't call them fools for ignoring what their own eyes is. He calls them fools because they didn't learn anything from the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't say, "Oh, you fools, why did you not believe them?" He says, "Did you not believe all the prophets and what they had spoken? This was leading to this day. How did you not understand this?" They were fools for not believing what had already been revealed about the Christ. And at this point, Jesus opens the scriptures. He still hasn't revealed himself, but now he begins to talk about himself through the scriptures. But he does it by going, in verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The term Moses and the prophets was a reference to all, you know, the law, the Hebrew passages, the Hebrew scriptures they had. And so he, taking from the Old Testament scriptures and interpreted them to show them how they pointed to what had happened in Jerusalem, about what had happened to himself. Everything about Calvary, everything about the resurrection can be taught and understood from the words of the Old Testament. Not only then, not only on that day, but still today. How many of us who sat through the big picture of the Bible presentation when it was presented here and have had opportunities to present it to others? That's what the big picture of the Bible does. It starts in the Old Testament. It tells the story leading up to the proclamation. See, here comes the Lamb of God. The whole Old Testament builds to that statement. And that's what Jesus does here. The New Testament obviously hadn't been written yet. I mean, these accounts were still ongoing. All that he had to have pointed out to them were Moses and the prophets in the scriptures. And beginning there, he teaches them what they should have been able to figure out on their own. Just a couple that, one known and maybe not so well known, that he very likely could have gone to. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 7. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Passage that I'm sure had been read in synagogues and in the temple in their lifetime. And they hadn't connected the dots to what was happening just 2 days earlier. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Christ was the substance behind every Old Testament sacrifice. That they were ordained in the law of Moses to be carried out. We're told later that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the sin of the sinless one, the Lamb of God, can do that. He was the true deliverer. He was the true lawgiver. He was the bronze serpent. He was the scapegoat. All these things that we are told in the Old Testament was leading to him. He was the true high priest. And are these things that Jesus, are these the things that Jesus made known to them? Very likely. If they would only have believed and truly believed in what the scriptures had told them, they likely had heard Jesus speak directly himself, and yet they didn't believe it. They didn't put it together. Jesus wanted these disciples to establish their faith first in the testimony of the scriptures before they trusted in the testimony of their eyes. That's why he kept himself shielded. It was important that they understand that he was raised from the dead, not because they saw him, but because they could see. They could point back. They could see what had been said, and they could connect the dots without having that revealing. He was going to open their eyes, but he wanted them to see through the eyes of faith before seeing him with their physical eyes. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Outside of the word of God, there's no reliable witness to who Jesus really is, and that's why he took them back and he reveals the scriptures to them to prove his resurrection. And this is not something that was unique to what Jesus did. We could see several accounts in just the book of Acts alone of this being done. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." Just a few verses down, 28, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Chapter earlier, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Paul himself doesn't say, "I saw him. I have this great story. You want to hear about the road to Emmaus? What? You know, I was on a road," and that Jesus, I mean, Paul could have told a great story. And I'm sure he did use that in different ways. But in Acts chapter 17, he was there refuting, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. He didn't rely upon his own testimony to persuade people. He went to the scriptures to prove that his testimony was true. So, are the scriptures enough? In today's world, are the scriptures enough? Now, I use the word foolhardy. I struggle with how I... To state that the faith of the disciples was not anchored in some sort of physical, knowledge of him. They had seen Jesus on the earth. They saw him after his post-resurrection appearances, and the eyewitness testimony that they had, so it can't be said that they didn't have that in their favor. But if we look to John chapter 20, verse 27 through 29, this is when Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, who had not been there at an earlier meeting with the other apostles. Thomas is now present, and Jesus appears among them. And in verse 27 through 29, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The faith of those who don't have the advantage of seeing the risen body has to be based solely upon the scripture and the testimony, such as Thomas's. The scriptures are not only sufficient, they are equal to, if not better, than seeing the resurrected Christ. God showed himself through Jesus for years, physically on the earth, doing the miracles that he did, and yet countless numbers of people didn't believe him. They rejected him. If the scriptures are not going to convince you, then nothing will. When the rich man and Lazarus, the story was told, and the rich man said, when he was in torment, please send this man back to appear to my brothers. They'll see him and they will believe. And what was the answer? They have the scriptures. You don't need magic. You don't need supernatural activities. They have the scriptures. We have the scriptures. So yes, the scriptures are definitely sufficient for us today. Finally, verses 28 through 35, Jesus does open their eyes. But it's a little interesting how we're told they come to recognize him. They eventually reach their destination of Emmaus, and Jesus indicates that he's just going to travel on. And they say, it is much too late in the evening. The day has been spent. Please stay and you know, come in and stay with us. They insist that he come in, and you could say that they were just being kind to a stranger, that they were showing hospitality. But I have to think, and later backed up, that they were very intrigued by what this stranger had been sharing with them. Like I said, this was not a short walk. This had gone on for quite a while. And the fact that they said, have you been anywhere near Jerusalem and not known about this? Which tells me that Jesus probably joined them at the beginning of this walk. He would have been with them for quite some time. And there would have been some discussion. And these men weren't quite ready for that discussion to end. So they asked him to come in. They wanted to be able to have further discussion. Now, something I never really paid any attention to about this until I was doing some research for this. Even though Jesus is unknown to them, they don't recognize he's him, they are giving him a place of honor. In Jewish custom, the person who broke the bread was either the head of the household or maybe a high-ranking rabbi but someone of high respect. And these gentlemen allowed Jesus to do this act. Just in this short time that they were with him, they didn't recognize he was Jesus, but they knew there was something about him that he taught as one having authority, as others had said prior. They gave him this honored role to break the bread. And it says, and that's just not trivia or just something nice to know. It's really integral to the story because the next thing we're told is he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. We're not told of anything else that he did or he said, but whatever caused it to happen, it was at this moment when they realized who he was. Luke chapter 24, verse 31, and they opened their eyes and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. These men, maybe the act of him breaking the bread, maybe they had been with him in other occasions when he had broken the bread. We're not told. But it was at this very moment, during this act, that this honored guest in this home broke the bread, and they immediately recognized him. But as soon as they recognized him, he was gone. He had done what he needed to do. He had taught them all they needed to know. And now their eyes confirmed everything that they had just been told in the scripture. You might ask, what did they say to each other? What were they thinking? Well, this is one thing we don't have to speculate about. Luke chapter 24, verse 32 said, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Our hearts are on fire. We were loving every minute of what this man was saying to us when we just thought he was a stranger. Not at the moment that they recognized Jesus. That would be too easy. No, they were set on fire when the scriptures were shared with them. The truth was revealed as the answer to their despair and their feeling of hopelessness of these two disciples. Well, what did they do next? The account here in Luke 24, verses 33 and 35, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The reason why they asked Jesus to come and stay with them for the evening was that the day is gone. It's probably dark now. Whether it might have been safe or unsafe, or just, you know, he just didn't do much traveling at night. That reasoning for asking the stranger to stay with them is now thrown out the window. That same hour, they turn and go back that 3 hour plus. Maybe this one was an hour and 45 minutes. This walk was probably a little bit peppier than the walk as they were arriving at Emmaus. Their excitement and their change of attitude led them back to Jerusalem. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, what they find are not people like they had just been. They're not finding despondent people. They're people who are excited, just like they are now. The other disciples and the apostles are shouting, "The Lord has arisen indeed." I added the exclamation point. I don't think that's in the passage, but that just shows you don't say that, "The Lord's risen, and indeed he has." That's an exclamation, indeed. The word here is the Greek word antos. It means to be actually so, really, certainly, in truth. They're saying, "The Lord has arisen, and of that you can be sure." There's no dejectedness here. There's no sadness anymore. They're on fire as well. Cleopas and his friend then tell their own story. They tell of their trip. They surely mention of the scriptures that the Lord shared with them. And that when he broke the bread, suddenly they knew. There was just so much excitement among them, probably for the first time in 3 days. It is now surely late in the evening on the third day. And they've gone from earlier in the morning just stopping and looking sad, looking forlorn, being dejected, to where they are full of excitement. Their hearts are burning on fire. Do you know why we've assembled here today? Because just like those disciples on this third day, we also are certain that the Lord has risen indeed. In just a few moments, we'll come together and we will partake in the Lord's Supper as we do each first day of the week. We will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. No one comes unless they're alive. We proclaim our death, but we know he's coming again. We know he's alive. And someone who believes that, we're not in despair. He knows that he's redeemed us just as he has promised. Even now, the scriptures have power. James chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Are you dejected today, or are you on fire? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you may be in a good mood. You may have had a good week at work or a good week at school. But if you're not in Christ, you have despair because you know that you are not right with him. The scriptures have spoken to you. no different than they spoke to those men on the road. You can believe in him the same as they did, the same day that they saw him be resurrected. You can believe in him the same way. You can accept him, and you can come forward, and you can ask and be on fire to be baptized. With all that in mind, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?